The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. So we stand in honor of God's Word, and we want to look at Revelation chapter 4. And really, chapter 4 and 5 go together, and I'm almost struggling with just to read both of them, just because it's a scene that that is a unity. But I think I'll stick with my plan. But you can read the second part later, because next week we'll be there anyway. Well, not next week, but the week after. Keep my week straight. All right, Revelation 4. Let's pay attention to God's Word. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And all around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Please be seated. Well, this morning we come to this chapter, and while your bulletin says the heavenly throne room, which certainly is an apt description of what we have, I was thinking rather perhaps the real perspective might be a better title. You know, it is your perspective that affects your perception of reality. Perhaps you've had the experience of returning to a childhood location to realize that the distances really aren't so great as you thought they were. The dimensions not so large as they seem to have been. Seeing the world from the perspective of being on the ground is very different than the perspective of being hundreds or even thousands of feet in the air. Perspective changes our perception. And that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. John has introduced to us the reigning Christ, the fact that He is in the Holy of Holies and He speaks to His churches, and we've looked at those churches and the condition of the church and the warnings and the promises. And then there's a change in chapter 4. And we have that phrase, "And after this I looked." Something occurs next. The next vision opens up. And what John does is then give us a heavenly perspective of reality as he's about to introduce and put into context the suffering of the church in this life. He takes us, as it were, to a height, to get a bird's eye view, but more importantly, God's view. Now, most commentators would agree that chapters 4 and 5 go together, because, and you'll see that, And I'm only going to, for the sake this morning, because we'd be here for a while if I did both chapters. But then what happens is fewer agree whether they introduce a section that goes through chapter 11, or through chapter 18, or all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22. And I don't know that I can answer that question. There may be, after we're done with this study, a lot of questions that won't be answered for you. And that's sometimes the way it's supposed to be. And we shouldn't fear that, because not all things are clear all at once. But certainly we need God's perspective on the world. And I would suggest to you, not only having His perspective, we need to see it as it really is. Let that sink into your thought for a moment. We often just see the world with our physical eyes and with our physical ears. And we're not really thinking, seeing, hearing spiritually. Now that's not mystically, but that's reality. There's a bigger reality than just what you feel and see. And all you hear is the noise of the world and its perspective as it tries to make you think and act like it does. And we need to remember that God is. And God's in control. And God has a plan. And there's more to it than meets the eye. And so that's what John, I think, is helping us to do this morning. So let's enter this text with that thought. And so, as we look at this outline, maybe we won't look at the outline. There it is. The spiritual heavenly reality, or maybe it is simply the real reality. However you want to look at it. But what do we see there in this first point? Well, in the first several verses here, John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in the heaven, an entrance into heaven. Now this phrase, as we noted already, after these things, introduces this next vision, which is not necessarily a sequence in time from the seven churches. So, you know, there are some people that want to think, again, that the seven churches are, you know, the ages of the church, and we're in the last one of Laodicea, da-da-da-da-da-da, and then this is what happens next. The book is not written that way. That's a Western way of reading the book. John is giving you a series of visions. And they aren't necessarily sequential in time. So you need to just remember that. Not necessarily so. It is another perspective. In other words, to see our present world and what is promised to us. And so John then is commanded to come up into heaven by this same voice. An entrance into heaven is opened, and he says, I heard a voice speaking to me, and it wasn't like an invitation. Would you like to come up? Or how about coming up? No, it's a command. It's an imperative. Come up here. Just like Jesus, when he was on the earth, walked up to the tree where Zacchaeus was positioned and says, Zacchaeus, come down. And of course, Zacchaeus came down. Because when the Lord speaks, you do. And so John goes up. The open door to heaven and the command of Jesus reveals, I think, for us again, it takes us back to the work of Christ. Christ has opened the doorway to heaven by his redemptive and priestly work. That door is now open. It was shut fast to sinners because we're unrighteous. We cannot enter the holy throne room. But Christ has entered for us, and now the door is flung open, and Jesus commands and calls, even as he called Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus, arise! And so he calls sinners to life. And he calls us to heaven. So it was a week ago that Pastor Arnold Frank lay on his deathbed, and Christ called him home. That day will come to all of us when he will call, and you will answer. But the door is open to heaven. That's the key. That's the point. And so the door has been flung open, and John can now enter in. Jesus as the Word, the true prophet, would then reveal to John what would now soon occur. Things were about to unfold. And John was to be given the Word that he might be the prophet and speak to the church. And so the entrance has been granted because of Christ's work. Secondly, there's a throne room that's described. There's a throne room that's described for us. John immediately goes into what he sees. He gets there and I'm in the Spirit. Again, that sense of vision and being enveloped by the Holy Spirit. And then he begins to tell you what he sees. And the first thing he sees is what? What does his eye lay upon? I saw a throne. It stood in heaven. He's taken to the throne. Now, perhaps a reference here. I was curious. A throne room. What's a throne room? And so, you should take this as the definitive statement. But if you look it up, the British throne room, for instance, if you go to Buckingham Palace, there's a throne room. And the throne room is a ceremony room where investitures and ceremonial receptions take place. That's all they do in there. So when the queen becomes a queen and she's invested, you know, she's put into her office, that's where you do it. And so the thrones sit basically empty, you know, because she's out doing things, and that room is just used for that. And so when the next monarch in the British monarchy is invested with his office, they'll use that room again, and they'll probably change the chairs. Right now they have her insignia on it. I'm not certain about that, but I suspect that, okay? But something will happen there, and that's when they receive important guests, and the queen or the king would sit on the throne, and then people would come and be presented to them. The throne room is that kind of a room. It's the room of official power. It stands as the symbol of the monarch's authority. Now, what John is doing, I think, is tapping onto that understanding and taking us back to a passage in the Old Testament. And he does this again and again, as he's been doing it in our previous chapters. He takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. My hands are sticking together. The pages are sticking to my fingers, so apologize for my slowness here. Daniel 7. Verses 9 through 14. And again, I would encourage you, someone asked me this morning about Daniel, and you have the vision of the beast, and we all get wrapped up about that. But there are certain keys about Daniel that tell us that what this is really about is the first coming of Christ. And here's one of those. And I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, the books were opened. And I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, I know that sounds like the end of the world. But I saw in the night visions, and behold, out with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The ascension and the investiture of Christ. Daniel tells you who those nations are. He interprets for you those nations and what's going on. Christ comes in the age of that last empire, the Roman Empire. And then he's invested with his office. And you see, that's what we're going to see in chapter 5, by the way. So what Daniel is doing is drawing on that imagery. If you read those words and you see the description he makes, there's a lot of parallels here. And this there in Daniel is a promise of the enthronement. What John's about to give us in chapter 5 is that, which had already happened. Because they saw him go up into heaven. And this picture then, you see, draws on an imagery as well from Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1.
where God appears to the prophet Ezekiel, where Isaiah sees the Lord of Lords and his dominion, his throne again, and the seraphim around him. The main focus is the throne and the one sitting upon it. God is sovereign. He takes his seat. We need to remember that God sits on his throne. Man has not dethroned him. Man may say in his rebellion, God is dead. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. God is and sits on the throne. And when John enters into heaven, that's the subject. It is God himself on his throne. God not only sits on his throne, but he rules from that throne actively. We need to remember that as well. And described in jewels, a transparent crystal in red, surrounded with a green crystalline from which the rainbow colors of light emanated. God is hidden, and yet his glory is revealed in splendor as the mighty ruler of the universe. And lightning, and sounds of thunder echo. And we hear the echo of Exodus 19 and Mount Sinai and the rumbling of the mountain when God in his holiness descends. I can only imagine what John must have felt. He's describing it for us. It was, I don't know when it was this week. I was writing and reading one of those moments. I think it was Friday when I was trying to get this sermon done. Clack! You're like, okay. But the surprise that we hear when the power, the whirling of the thunder and the lightning, and you can imagine in a heavenly form what that would be like, and you can think about how the Israelites felt the sense of awe and of power. And besides the other creatures in the room, his mind is directed to 24 lesser thrones that surrounded the main throne. So that their source of power is derivative from his. And the seven lamps, or the seven fires, the fullness of the Spirit, and the great crystal sea, those are all images of the Old Testament temple and their antitypes. The realities of what the Old Testament temple pictured. You know, it was the sea. That's what they called it. The big, big basin. And the outside court where the priests were to have a reservoir of water. And so that is now pictured for us in its reality, the crystal sea. And of course the menorah and the light in the temple. And now we have the seven lamps. See, here we have a picture of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, none of this creation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. What John sees is the glorified temple, the real temple. How shabby the earthly one probably looked in comparison to the glory and the power of the real throne room of the living God. Who are those in the throne room? Well, certainly it is the Lord God Almighty. We're told that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is, and is to come. He's the focus, the main personage. There were described for us 24 elders. 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 24. Most go that way. Some understand it as the priestly order. There were 24 of those. I kind of go to the first one, but John doesn't tell us. They're elders. And they have crowns, and they're robed in white. They are clothed and purified. They have crowns to rule. Most of them would say at least that these are an image of the church. And again, if I'm thinking of Paul, as John has relied on Paul in a lot of places, that I go back to Ephesians 2, and I think of 12 and 12, how that we are fellow heirs and citizens, Jews and Gentiles. It is the church itself and all of its representation before. Jesus promised, as we saw in Revelation 3, that those who conquer are of the world in him those who persevere will reign with him. And then there were the four six-winged seraphim, with imagery taken again from Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1, yet different. In Ezekiel, each creature had the four faces. Here, there's one face per creature. Do these heavenly creatures reflect the whole of God's creation in their real and spiritual form of the Spirit? Again, I think of how we just look at the creation in a physical sense. But do we stop and pause? And not just in a sunset, and not just in a sunrise, or the vastness of space as it's opened up before us on a very starry night, but even the animals and all their ways, do we see the glory of God? The heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation declares His glory. And I sometimes think that we just kind of blindly go through life, not even thinking about God's glory that's even in the smallest little insect. And the amazing ways of His creation. They're not just physical creatures. There's a spiritual reality there. There's a revelation of God's character there. And that's not to imbue the creatures with some spiritual, you know, as if they're spiritual beings and there's a heaven for insects and animals and all those kinds of things that we want to do. But there is a revelation of God, of His holiness, and of His purity, of His majesty, of His wisdom and power. Do we see that as we pass by? You see, John has been ushered into the ceremonial and real throne room of God Almighty. God is the focus, and His perspective is normative to understand reality. Why is it, do you think, that the lie of Satan, one of his many lies, is that things just happen by chance, and that it just evolved? Because you lose the heavenly perspective. You forget the real spiritual reality behind everything. Not in the mystical sense, but in the sense that God has created it and sustains it and upholds it, and He's the author of life. So John is ushered into heaven because the church is going to suffer. There are trials in this life. The church is not perfect. How he had labored with the people of God in those seven churches of Asia. And yet, even as Pastor Frank and I had talked, you see that the church doesn't always remain faithful. People leave the church. Churches go different directions. And you wonder if your ministry is in vain. Now, he never gave into that depression, but the question was asked. And my point here is that from a physical perspective, we may ask those questions, but when you understand God's perspective, to see that despite all the weakness and failings and difficulties, that God is on His throne, His Spirit is in the church, and He reigns. And the church will persevere. Which then takes us to the last part of the chapter. The spiritual heavenly worship. Verses 8 through 11. Having seen all that's there, what is the focus? And the focus of worship is what is the focus? We ask, what's going on in heaven? What is it? The centrality of the throne of God, the radiance and power emanating from it, reveal the centrality of God in worship. All attention is given to Him. And the triune God is represented. We haven't heard of the second person yet. I think there's implications here in this first part. But we will see it much more in the second part. But the triune God is expressed in this section as the worthy and proper subject of divine worship. The living and true God. And note that God is worshipped as God thrice holy. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Does that sound familiar? We have a hymn that kind of sings that way. That's where the words came from. He is thrice holy. He's eternal. He is the Creator. All thanks and praise and honor and glory and power belong to God who rules over all. And He rules over all that He has made. He is the source of life and of power. He is God. Not the imaginations of men, not the fleeting power that man can think up and attempt to control, or the gods that he creates in attempt to woo on his side, but the God of all things. Central to understanding reality is that God is. And that God made all things. And that God rules over all. Let your faith be unshakable on those points. That no matter what, God is, and God made all things for His glory, and He rules over all. The world wants to silence your conscience, silence that truth, but it cannot. And remember, when you're talking to somebody, you always have an ally. Their conscience, the image of God within them that speaks, and all that has to happen is for the Spirit to awaken that image of God, defaced, marred, and yet still existing. And they know. And they know within them. Which is why most people believe in a God. What is the source of worship? Where does it come from? Well, God is worshipped by the heavenly beings all around the throne. These 24 elders, a picture again of the whole church, Old Testament, New Testament, dressed in white, reigning with Christ. That's what Jesus promised in Ephesians chapter 2. The heavenly seraphim, creatures that represent the whole of God's creation, are a picture of the praise and worship of the creation to the Creator. Everything exists to glorify God. We should remember that the creation itself is a recipient of the redemption purchased by Christ for the elect. Don't forget this passage from Romans chapter 8. 8:19 and following. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope is that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The creation is wrapped up in this redemptive. God has a plan. That's one of the arguments that people like to use. Well, things haven't changed. Look at the creation. That's how it works. The creation is corrupted. There's death in the creation. Things are out of kilter. The creation is not normative. Don't make a definition of God or how God acts by the way creation is. The creation was subjected to futility and corruption, and awaits its own redemption along with the children of men, or the sons of God, the elect. There's a promise of redeeming everything in Christ. And so when you see things going wrong in the world, and people will say, how, why would God do that? That's because of sin. That's what sin does. And that's a reminder that God will judge sin. And He's calling you and me to repentance. But the natural man does not understand spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. And so, everything is to the praise of God. That source of worship is made in the hearts and minds of God's creatures who owe their existence and their redemption to who? The Lord God Almighty, where all power dwells. Humble hearts is the source of worship. Crowns are cast before Him. The seraphim hide themselves. Think of Isaiah 6. In all their glory and all their power, yet they bow to the God because they have humble hearts. Quite the opposite of the angel of light who thought to make himself like God and was cast out, having a prideful heart. So true worship comes from a humble heart that understands the mercy and the glory of God. Which then takes us to the last point. And this is still working on me. The importance of worship. After writing to churches struggling to be faithful and pure in a world of sin and temptation, John takes us to heaven to see what? Worship. Have you thought about that? What is it that we should be doing? What should we long for? What are we going to be doing when we get to heaven? Worship. Real worship. Spiritually powered worship. With pure hearts. But no, he doesn't give them a pep talk. He goes and he sees worship. In all of the trials of life, in the context of the world's business, what is important? Worship. We're so busy. I've got this to do and that to do. I've got to go here. I've got to go there. I don't have time today because I've got these things to do. And God says, worship. Worship isn't a retreat, but a spiritual arming. A gaining of a real perspective on life. You and I need Sabbath day worship, folks. I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. But take it to heart. How often are we tempted to make an excuse? I can't go to church today. Just too much trouble. Doesn't work. I've got all these things to do. Without that perspective, without entering into God's presence, how are you going to face trial, temptation, difficulty? If you don't remember who is God. Because what worship does is remind you that you aren't God. Because that's how we live. That's how the world lives. Or they think that somebody else is God. Some creature. You see, the spiritual heavenly reality is the worship of God. We're not going to be going to heaven and flying around playing little harps and clouds. We're not going to that great golf club in the sky. We're not going to go and have that great big Mustang and drive the highways of heaven. We're going to worship, but worship like you've never experienced before. And you're going to see, as the psalmist said, God with your own eyes. Can you imagine that? That's hard to imagine. That's what we'll be doing. It'll never fade. It'll never get old. I don't know what else is involved. I have no idea, because the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot more than that. But that seems to be the focus, doesn't it? Because God is the focus. I mean, think about it. Those loved ones that have died in Christ, I think of Pastor Frank, they behold their Savior now. Oh, to see that. We were singing that hymn, the one just before this one. It began to affect me, thinking of seeing Christ proclaimed as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, all the myriads of angels exalting Him and crowning Him. And you and I will be there. I think it was George W. Bush. I got an invitation. You know, pre-printed in the mail, because I was a member of the Republican Party in Ohio. Blah, 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 and you were invited to my inauguration. Oh, that's kind of cool. Flip it over. The cost is... Yeah, right. There's no cost for this one. It's been paid. And a greater audience. That's what John is describing for us. You see, that's why worship's important, because every Lord's Day, every public worship is a foretaste, a promise of that great day. And when we miss it, when we say, we're too busy, I just can't go. Or we make some excuse. What we're saying is I don't really want to go to heaven, thank you. I'll sit this one out. Now, I recognize as I say that there are legitimate providential hindrances. We live in a fallen world. We become ill. In this fallen world, there's some work that draws us away. I understand those things. But it needs to be and ought to be. And so how we ought to pray for each other that it would be a priority for us. Because this is what we will be doing. Now, if you don't like to worship now, what are you going to do in heaven? You'd be kind of bored, I think. Maybe you'd rather like a little warmer. A little more hot. A little more exciting. There's another place you could go, I suppose. Not very comfortable, though. You see, the worship of God is the reality behind all that we see. Every day that the birds begin to sing, and the sun comes up, and the waves make their gentle sounds or their roaring sounds, every day that the wind blows to the trees, every day that the glaciers begin to move, every day that the thunder roars, the creation says, glory to God. And what's the first words out of your mouth in the morning? What ought we to say? How thankful we ought to be. We gain the necessary spiritual heavenly perspective weekly. God gives you a weekly right perspective by participating in worship to face the week of trial and temptation that's coming. Whether you like it or not, you're in a battle, a spiritual battle. That's just life. And God says this is what arms you for that. Are you armed? Did you come just to get something out of it? Or did you come to meet with God and be reminded of who God is and what Christ has done for you so that you know your identity? It's an old story. Back, I think it was in the 90s when the LA riots were going on. And the policeman was standing on the corner. All mayhem, and there was this one guy standing across the way from him. Caught his eye. He walked over to him, and the guy was standing there with a certain sense of serenity and calm. And the guy put his finger in his chest, and he said, "What's the chief end of man?" And the guy in the corner says, "To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." He says, "I knew you were a Christian." Now that sounds weird. But the point of the story is, those two guys knew that they were believers. In the midst of all the chaos and all that is going on, there's a sense of serenity, of confidence, and of purpose in the one who knows the living and true God. Are you like that? Are you the rock? Are you the rock for your family? Because you've been to worship and you know that God is and God made all things and He's the Creator. Everyone else is going on in everyone else's life. You're standing firm and fast on the solid rock. Now, it may not come out quite the same way. Kind of amazing that a guy would do that. And maybe that's one of those urban legends. I have no idea, but it makes a good story. But there is a certainty, isn't there? Are you certain? Do you know God? Do you know His Son? More than anything else in the world, do you long to see Him and to behold His glory? And yes, to worship Him as you were meant to be. Wow. I'm kind of jealous. Arnie got there first. We miss those friends, those family members. And God doesn't do it to make us jealous. He gives us hope. May you find hope in Christ. May we know today that we have been in the presence of God, not because Pastor Larry said this or that, but because we heard His Word. Because we know where we're going. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank You as we see John reminding us again what is the most important thing in all of existence. The centrality of all of creation is You, the triune God. And we thank You for that promise of the gospel in this text, that the door of heaven is standing open. And Christ will call each of us in due time to come up, to enter. For He has opened the door. For He is that door, as He told us. We thank You and we worship You. Bless Your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.